Good morning. We welcome you here on this beautiful spring morning, or so it seems. I do like winter, but I am not going to complain about a beautiful day like this. This is wonderful, and it lifts our spirits, which is good because we've come into this place to worship our King and our God. And I hope that you've already begun to do that as we have sung together the hymns of the faith, old and new. And now let's continue to worship as we hear from the Lord through his ancient words, which he has handed down to us, and they are the words of life eternal. So as we begin this morning, let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll ask the Holy Spirit to bless these ancient words to our lives. Let's pray. Father, we say before you that we have come with open hearts. We want you to impart the ancient words to our souls and to our minds. We seek to be changed by it. We confess that we have no ingenuity. We've got no novelty that we seek to present here today. But we return time and again to your eternal and unchanging word of truth, which gives us life. Father, we desperately need life, and we need vitality. We are unsatisfied with our Christian lives. When we look back on the year that has just passed, when we compare where we're at with where we were this time last year, it seems, Lord, that we have stagnated, that we have not grown as we ought to have. And so we commit afresh ourselves to you and to your hand and to your care. And Lord, we want to be changed. We want to be sanctified. We desire to look more and more like Christ. And Father, there are some here today, likely who have never bowed the knee to Christ. There are some here today that need a radical change. In fact, they need a new heart. We believe that you are powerful and that you are willing and able to give that precious gift of faith to someone here today. And we ask earnestly that you would do that, that you would translate them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that they would commit to living the rest of their lives for your glory and for your honor. We ask to see a saving and mighty work of your hand today in our midst. Father, we need you to also minister to our physical needs. There is so much sickness that is going around our world, but also our church. Many have been afflicted with colds and flus that have hung on, that have sought to sap their energy and distract them from your worship. We ask that you would touch us today with your healing hand, that you would restore us to full health. We ask for you to do this in particular in the life of Barb Pappas. She's home now, and we ask that you would restore her under full health and that you continue to watch out for her and be that good physician that you have always been to her. Lord, we pray the same for Jim Hinks' granddaughter, as she has been returned to the hospital with breathing difficulties. And Lord, we rejoice with Jim and with the whole family of how you miraculously saved the life of that young baby just a year or two ago. And now we're asking earnestly that you would continue to preserve her life, that you give the doctors wisdom and skill as they care for her, and that they again would see your hand on this little girl's life. We pray for faithfulness in prayer in this regard. And now, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, would you teach us more and more about you and about what you require of us in our worship of you. Lord, you are seeking worshipers who will worship you in spirit and in truth, and we want to be such worshipers. So we ask that the truth of your word would inform us, our minds and our hearts, but also our actions, that we would go away from this place changed people and more faithful worshipers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began a mini-series on the topic of worship. And of course, I don't need to tell you this, I'm sure you know that worship is a huge topic. It's hard to have a mini-series about it. It could be a mega-series. But since we're confining ourselves to a mini-series, we're going to have to focus our discussion a little bit. And what I want to focus our discussion on too is to consider some specific areas of corporate worship. And by corporate worship, I mean the worship that we engage in when we meet here together once or twice a week or whenever the Lord will allow. And also, I'd like for us to think about somewhat today, and especially in the next couple of weeks, to look even more focused than that, to consider the topic of music and singing, a very specific thing that we do when we meet together. Now, I understand that in doing this, in focusing our attention on these particular areas, I'm running a big risk. I'm running the risk of undoing everything that I labored to do last week. And last week, you'll remember, I labored to show you from Scripture that the New Testament vision for worship, in fact, all of Scripture's vision for worship, is that all of our lives, all that we are and all that we do, would be wrapped up in the worship of God. And so we saw passages last week, for example, Romans 12:1, which urged us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is our reasonable service. We also saw that we are commanded whatever we are to do, whether we are eating or drinking or working or whatever, that we do it all to the glory of God. And so I was at pains last week to broaden our vision of what worship is and to realize that it is an all of life 24/7 proposition. And I realized that now, by narrowing our focus again, back down into the things that we typically think of what worship is, it runs a risk of losing that broad understanding. Well, I don't want to do that. I want you to bear in mind this broad understanding that all of our life is to be spent in worship of our King. But on the other hand, I think it is very important, and also in the interests of time, maintaining a mini-series, we are going to have to focus our attention. It's going to be good for us, I think, to think more carefully about the type of worship that we engage in when we meet together at our gatherings, usually on Sundays and Wednesdays, and whenever we have the opportunity to be together. I want to take a closer look at what Scripture has to say about how we ought to play and sing music in an aid of our worship to Him. We'll look more at that next week. What I want us to do over the next few weeks is for the purpose of what I just prayed, that we would be more faithful worshipers. We desperately need to be this, and our God, our King, definitely deserves this. And so we ought to be at the work of thinking through how we can do just that. And let me begin with a question here today. If we're to understand that worship is a 24/7 thing, an all-of-life endeavor, then where does our once-a-week or twice-a-week worship service fit into that? How does that small portion of what we do in worship, when we worship together, how does that relate to all of life as worship? I think that's an important question. And I want to just briefly mention a couple of answers, a couple of different ways that we can get thinking about how what we do here when we meet fits in with worship as an all-of-life endeavor. So the first thing to mention is that, like I said last week, there should be no radical change when we meet here for worship. It should merely be a continuation of what we have been doing all week. It shouldn't be a change in degree or in kind. It should be a change in degree. If we are worshiping all week our Lord and our Savior, then it should be a very easy transition and an exciting transition to come together and just continue that and heighten that and intensify that as we gather with brothers and sisters. But I happen to believe that one of the big reasons why our corporate worship is so pitiful, to be quite frank, I'm not just speaking about Grace Baptist Church, but I'm speaking about the church in large part. I'm of the opinion that one of the reasons it's so pitiful is because we are not worshiping throughout the week. And we think that when we can just waltz in here once a week on a Sunday and flip the switch and suddenly we're faithful worshipers, worshiping in spirit and in truth. Well, I just want to propose to you that that is ludicrous. We wouldn't think that is possible in any other area of life. Why would we think it's true in terms of our worship? So, for example, I am right now receiving physical therapy for some shoulder and some neck pain that I have been experiencing over the last couple of months. And those of you who have been to physical therapy know that the secret to success in physical therapy has almost everything to do with how faithful you are in keeping up with the exercises that they assign you for homework to do throughout the week, so that when you go to your appointment once a week or twice a week, that you're able to, when they ask you to do the exercises, that it's no problem because you've been doing them all week. That steady exercise is what heals a body. And it's interesting, I was talking about this with my physical therapist. They're under no illusion that people do the exercises at home. And in fact, it's patently obvious to them when people aren't doing the exercises at home, because they can't flick the switch when they walk into the office and have to do those exercises in front of the therapist, because they're not used to doing them all week long. And their recoveries are slow and painful. And it strikes me that the exact same thing is true with our worship. If we're not doing the exercise of worshiping throughout the week, then it's ludicrous that we would think that we could just waltz in here and flip the switch and be great worshipers and faithful worshipers, and to give the worship that God enjoys and expects and deserves. Just like it's obvious to the physical therapist who's not doing the exercise, it's going to be patently obvious, not just to each other, but more importantly to God himself, who is not a true worshiper throughout the rest of the week. Now, another way that we can answer the question, another way that all of life relates to what we do here when we gather, it has to do with the principle that there is strength in numbers. Have you heard that one before? That is certainly true. And there's a sense in which God is brought more glory from a multitude than he is from an individual. I know that probably sounds wrong, so just bear with me. Think about that for a second. There's a sense in which God receives more glory from a throng or a crowd or a multitude than he would from just an individual worshiping. And let me give you an example. This one comes from college football. Let me ask you this question. Which team do you think receives more glory? The Canadian University, Laval, University of Laval, who won the Vanier Cup, which is the highest award in Canadian college football, where just over 900,000 people watched the game, either in the stadium or on TV. Who receives more glory, that team or the Alabama Crimson Tide, who won the NCAA football tournament, the BCS National Championship game last week, and 27 million people watched them, either there in the stadium or on TV. Who receives more glory, Laval University or Alabama Crimson Tide? Well, Alabama, I think it's obvious, receives much more glory. They receive the headlines. They get talked about around the water cooler the next day. They receive glory because they are worshipped, they are praised by a throng and a multitude. I think the same thing is true with the Lord. He receives much glory when he is worshipped by a throng and a crowd and a multitude. And so, for example, we read in Revelation that when the Apostle John looks into heaven, when he gets a vision of that glorious scene in the throne room of heaven, where there's worship going on, he doesn't just see one or two angels praising the Lord. We read this. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads of thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and blessing." And so it is that when we gather together, we can do better together what we could have done separately. For one, singing. Singing sounds a lot better in here together than it does in your shower. And there's a reason for that. And the Lord receives more glory, if we could put it that way, from our assembled gathering. Now, there's many more things that make corporate worship unique from our 24/7 lifestyle of worship, but I just want to mention one more. When we come together for corporate worship, we have the opportunity not just to praise and worship God. That is certainly true. That is certainly what we're here for. But we also have another opportunity that's unique when we gather, and that is we have the opportunity to edify one another and to encourage one another. That is just simply something, by definition, that cannot happen when we are worshiping alone throughout the week in our daily lives. And so this is the exact reason, I think, why the author to the Hebrews writes to the congregations that he was addressing. He exhorts this way, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Well, it seems like 2,000 years ago was not radically different than our own day, and that there were certain people in their day and time that were staying away from church. They were absenting themselves from the gathered services of the church. And perhaps they were like we do today. Perhaps they justified such an absence with the theology and the doctrine that worship is all of life. And if I'm worshiping all of life, no matter what I'm doing, then why do I need to come to church to do that? Have you ever heard anyone say that? That I can worship God going fishing in the stream rather than coming to church. I can worship the Lord on the golf course today. Well, that is not anything new. That was going on 2,000 years ago when the letter to the Hebrews was written. And the author there says, no, it's important that you meet together. You shouldn't give up that habit of meeting together, because if you don't, there's something incredibly important that you're missing. And you're missing the opportunity to edify one another and to encourage one another. And as time goes on, as we get closer to the second coming of Christ, this need for edification and encouragement gets all the more important. And so it's all the more imperative that we meet together. You see, there's some unique things that happen when we gather together. And I think one of the most important things is that we serve each other and that we edify one another and that we encourage one another. And this is so important that really I want that to serve as kind of the underlying principle of all that we discuss. Whether we're talking about music style or words in a song, we need to have this in the back of it, that what we're seeking to do, secondarily to seeking to glorify God, but a very close second, what we're seeking to do is to build up our brothers and sisters in the faith. We're seeking that it would be a blessing to them. And that is going to also inform our topic today. Our first question, as I said, to any of these topics is, what pleases the Lord? That's definitely the first. But the second consideration is, what will best minister to my brother and sister in Christ? What will be most edifying and encouraging? So let's begin to think in those terms as we venture out to consider one, I fear, neglected topic, sorely neglected topic in churches today, and that is, how do our physical bodies relate to the worship of God, especially in corporate worship? I want to talk about our bodies as it has to do with worship. And in the time I have remaining, I want to just advance two propositions here. You can sketch this out on the back of your bulletin if you want. Here it is. True worship, first of all, employs the body. It employs our physical body. And then secondly, true worship edifies the body. Notice the slight change there. I'm not talking about the physical body there. I'm talking about the body of Christ. And we need to understand both of those things today. True worship employs the body, but it also edifies the body. So stick with me as we talk about these things. I wonder this, as we head into this first proposition, that true worship employs our physical bodies. I wonder, have you thought much about that in the past? My guess, if I was a betting man, this is where I would put my money, but I'm not, so I'm going to just guess, that you probably haven't thought much about this. And the reason for this is because questions to do with the physical body, down throughout church history and carrying on into our present day, have been significantly downplayed. And so there was, a long time ago, started very early on, a tendency to think about who we are as human beings in very dualistic terms. We understand, for example, that we are, as human beings, made up of both body and soul. We've got both of those constituent elements within us, about us, and they're inseparable. But early on in thinking, especially in Greek thought, they started thinking, well, the body, that's material, and the soul, that's spiritual, and in our experience, material stuff is bad, and spiritual stuff is good. And so the tendency then arrived to focus solely on the spiritual, the good stuff, and to really cast aspersions on the bad stuff, which is the body. Because the body is always so related to dirty and icky things. You know, we're reminded of the fact that our body is decaying and dying. It's involved in bodily functions which aren't pleasant. It's involved in sex, which is another down, and for that reason, downplayed in church history. But it's a false dualism. The spirit isn't good at the expense of the body being evil. No, what we understand from Scripture, and the Bible always gives us the perfect balance. And the perfect balance is that this is how God created us, body and soul. And both of those constituents of the human, when God steps back from his creation, when he creates man like that, he says, it is good. It is good. Behold, it is very good. He's talking not just about the soul of man, but he's also talking about the body. And so we ought not to call evil what God calls good. Unfortunately, down through church history, the body is believed to be evil. Now, this side of the fall, we understand that, yes, we can use our bodies for all kinds of evil things, and tragically we do, but we also use our souls for all kinds of evil things, and tragically we do. And so there's to be no division of the soul is good and the body is evil. We need to get back to an understanding that God created our bodies, and he created them with purpose. And we ought not to view them so negatively, because God certainly doesn't view our bodies as negatively. But despite all of that truth that we find in Scripture, the church has inherited this negative view of the body. And the result of it is that we're very uninformed, we're very untaught about how our body relates to things, for example, like worship. And so it's important that we talk about that today. In churches, maybe in the church that you grew up, the body was so downplayed that you believed that the ideal state, you know, when you get to heaven, that you're just some floating soul that is somehow strumming a harp in some, you know, ethereal existence. But that is not the ideal state. Because we're embodied creatures, because we have bodies, we need to understand that when we die, when our body's decaying in the ground and we are with Christ, from that time until the time that we receive a glorified, resurrected body, we're in a weird condition. We're in an uneasy condition of being a soul without a body. We look forward to the day in the new heavens and the new earth when we receive a glorified and resurrected body, where we can do all these kinds of things without sin. That's what the ideal picture of heaven is, not some floaty thing. And so, again, we just have to begin the process of training ourselves to think positively about our bodies. So now, when we come to the topic of worship, we have to understand that it's more than just things that our soul is concerned with, like our emotions and our wills and our affections. It's more than that. When we come together for worship, our body is employed. Even today, as you've worshiped, you've done a lot of things with your body that you may not have thought about. You've stood, you've sung, you've closed your eyes, you've bowed your head. And these aren't just incidental. These are important things that Scripture wants us to think carefully about. And in I just feel like, sorry if I'm lingering on this, but it's a bit of a pet peeve to me. But what we do, because we tend to downplay the body, in order to downplay the body in the Bible, we have to go and misinterpret Scripture. Let me give you an example. One of the verses that we've been using pretty regularly the last couple weeks is Romans 12:1, which says that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Now, do you know what you do? I know this because it's what I do. I just automatically mistranslate that in my mind and think that we're called to present our souls to the Lord as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. And what it means is that throughout the day, our hearts and our minds and our affections have to be geared and driven towards God. Do you do that? I do that. I misinterpret Scripture, but because that's not what it says. It says that we are to offer our bodies. Paul earlier in Romans says the members of our body, our body parts, are to be employed in the service of worship. And if that's true in this all of life style worship that we are to engage in, it's also very true in terms of our corporate worship. We are to present our physical bodies as a living sacrifice even when we come in to the corporate worship of the Lord on Sunday mornings. Now, so the question is, what does our physical bodies have to do with our corporate worship? And I'm inclined at this point to simply let the Scripture speak to this matter. And when we open ourselves up to hearing from Scripture, we realize with a flood of Scripture verses that the Bible speaks very clearly and loudly on this topic. And that the biblical view of worship is that our bodies are totally involved in it, indispensably involved in the worship of God. And so what we're going to have to do for just a few minutes here is to look at a bunch of these verses and understand that I'm only being selective for the sake of time. I could be giving you dozens and dozens of verses that prove my point, but I'm going to confine it to just a few in order to establish the point that Scripture believes that we ought to employ our bodies. Now, these verses that I'll mention, you can look them up if you'd like. You could also just listen and jot down the verse and look it up later. That's up to you. But listen to the testimony of Scripture as it pertains to our physical bodies and worship. So first of all, there are many scriptural verses that talk about the fact that call us really to, when we worship, to kneel or to bow down. In fact, one of the words that's translated as worship is the word proskuneo, which means literally to bow down or to fall down. And I just want to urge you to not to run off and immediately spiritualize that and say, well, our souls really need to be bowing to the Lord in worship, and our hearts have to be humbled in front of the Lord. That's not primarily what the verse is talking about. It's talking about our physical bodies. So just linger on that fact. And take, for example, Psalm 95, especially verse 6, which says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." And so what we're called to do there is two things: bow down and kneel. Physical body movements in order to express worship. And those are gestures that symbolize our humility and our submission. To kneel or to bow down low to the ground is to declare with a physical action what your heart believes to be the truth. And that is that in the presence of God, who is the Most High, you need to be the most low. You need to get on your face before God. You need to prostrate yourself before God. You need to recognize your position before God, and it needs to be one of humility and submission. Again, Revelation chapter 4 and 5, John is seeing a vision of heaven. And what is he seeing there? Well, he's seeing the elders and the four living creatures and all the rest, this multitude before the throne. And they are all, every time they're prompted, they fall on their faces and worship God. That's their knee-jerk reaction. And that is a physical reaction. Now, you might not be willing to bow down your whole body in corporate worship, but you certainly can bow your head like the people of God were called upon to do many times in Scripture. Sometimes we're called to bow our heads in prayer. The person praying will say, "Bow with me, please." That's not just something that we do for practical reasons because it keeps us from being distracted by our neighbors. No, that is a physical action that that is done to show forth the fact that we are humble before God, that we're so humble that we won't even look upon him. We look down. We bow our heads. And it is the perfect posture to express this humility. So take Nehemiah 8, verses 5 and 6 for an example. And as I'm reading this passage, just listen, if you're following along, just listen for all of the different body postures that are talked about. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You see that? They bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces bowed to the ground. And I think the same posture is commended on us in corporate worship. We ought to bow. We ought to come in a spirit and in a posture of humility and of submission. But did you notice in that verse all of the other postures, all of the other ways that your body can be positioned? The people stood up, they shouted amen, they lifted up their hands, they bowed their faces to the ground. And despite the fact that all of those, you can just see from the scripture, are very biblical and right responses in worship, I fear that if some of us Baptists were there during that worship service, you know, we'd probably give them the half turn of the head, you know, maybe even like fully turning around to give them a disapproving glance and that look, which seems to say that that's out of place, that's inappropriate. It strikes me that so often of what we think is inappropriate, God actually finds to be very appropriate in worship, and they have to do with our bodies. So I need to, the reason I say this is because of my own personal experience. I was, when I was younger, I was a teenager that was full of, you know, zeal and enthusiasm, and I thought I knew everything. And I was one of those people that would give the half turn or even the full turn with a dirty look. I had lots of charismatic friends, and I would go to their worship services from time to time. And I would see even, you know, just a mass of people with their arms raised in the air. And I would make some cheeky comment about the fact that these people have an awful lot of questions that hopefully someone will answer someday. But it was much worse than that, because in my heart I was dismissing them and judging them, believing that their worship was totally inappropriate and unbiblical. I thought that what they were all about was being ostentatious and showy and trying to get a reaction out of people. And I say that to my shame. I had a very sinful and dismissive view of the raising of hands. And a very unbiblical view, as it turns out. So if you need proof that it is unbiblical to look down upon hand-raising in worship, look, for example, at Psalm 134, verse 1, where the psalmist there encourages the people, "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord." So the psalmist is actually encouraging people to raise their hand to aid them in the worship and the blessing of the Lord. And what it indicates when people do that is to draw near to the presence of the Lord. That's what it seems like from this verse. Lift up your hands to the holy place. So it's in the direction of where God is, where his presence is. And we're saying, we want more of your presence. We want to draw closer. That's one of the things that hand raising serves us to do. And it's also in Scripture, hand raising is also done as a petition for help. It's similar to what you would do if you were drowning in water and there was someone out there that could save you. You would raise up your hands as if to say, save me, help me. And in the same way, it's a very appropriate position for a person to be in, a physical, bodily position for someone to be in, to say to the Lord, help me, save me. It's also a sign of surrender. That's another thing that we do. When we put our hands up, sometimes we do it because someone's got a gun pointed to our face. But we're saying, I surrender. I'm giving it all up. And brothers and sisters, isn't that exactly appropriate to do when we consider the demands of the Lord that he's placed on our life? And when we come to the end of ourselves and say, I have nothing to give you. I have nothing to bring. I simply come and bow at your cross for mercy and for grace, Lord, I surrender. The raising of hands is a perfect way to demonstrate that. Now, speaking of hands, we're also commanded in Scripture to clap our hands. And I want to make this point because I don't believe that we as a church are very good clappers. In fact, I have a dream, and one of these days I'm going to actually make it a reality, where I'm going to ask us all to gather simply for the purpose of practicing clapping. I think it would serve us well. But at first, just for now, just understand that clapping is an extremely biblical and scriptural and right thing to do. Psalm 47:1, clap your hands, all you people, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. It's as simple as that. And I don't think we ought to try to explain this away as something that was for them culturally. You know, they're Jewish, and so they're into that beat. No, this is something that God commands of his people. Clap your hands. The Lord is pleased when we come to worship with claps and with shouts. I think that psalm expresses that very clearly. And in that psalm, the choir master, the sons of Korah, they're urging the people to clap as bodily worship. Clapping requires your body. You can't just clap in your soul. It's a physical thing that worshipers are called to do. And so, let me just encourage you, when your worship leader encourages you to clap, you really ought to think about doing that. Because it's not just a preferential thing, but it's something that the Lord has made clear that he enjoys. It's done also with our body. So we should clap, and we should do it well, and maybe we even have to practice that sometimes so that we can do it well. But for the sake of time, we're going to have to draw our thinking to a close here. Again, so much to talk about. It's super frustrating to have to draw to a close. There's so many other bodily acts of worship that we could discuss from Scripture, but I just want to mention one other one, just for the sake of time. And I'm not trying to institute anything new here at the church, but I simply just want to challenge the way that we naturally think worship should look like and not look like and be and not be. And what I'm trying to say today is that so often what we think worship ought to be is radically different from the picture of worship that we encounter in Scripture. So let me put this to you. What about dancing? Do you realize that there are as many references to dancing in Scripture than there are to any of these other bodily expressions of worship that we've talked about? Maybe even more. Dancing and with tambourine. So you can just jot some of these down. Exodus 15, verses 20 to 21. Jeremiah 31, 3 to 4. 1 Samuel 18, 6 to 7. And in 2 Samuel, the passage that Glenn read for us this morning, you'll notice that King David, who was a man after God's own heart, was caught up in worship, and it expressed itself in vigorous dancing. Text says that he danced with all his might, and while his wife, Michal, detested it and despised him for it, we know what God's perspective on that was, that the Lord enjoyed it, that the Lord was pleased with it, and the Lord was displeased with Michael's desire to snuff it out. And he proved that by leaving her barren for the rest of her years. So we have to try to come to grips with the fact that dancing before the Lord is something that the Lord is pleased with. I mean, even that might be too radical for us. But even if we only had Psalm 149, verses 3 to 4, we'd still, I think, be justified in dancing. It says this, "Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation." The Lord takes pleasure in his people when they're dancing. That's amazing. That really is. And it couldn't be clearer, I don't think. Now, as a group of mostly white Americans, I think we have a little bit of difficulty wrapping our heads around this reality. But I know that some of you have been to Africa. I know that some of you have experienced worship in different cultures and in different contexts. And you understand almost intuitively when you experience it there that it is good, and it's right, and it is appropriate, and it is worshipful. It's so we would like to be able to dismiss dancing as just something that's done for show, but when you go to Africa, for example, you can't dismiss it that easily. This is part of who the people are, and the conditions of their heart are just automatically giving forth to various bodily movements that is dancing. And it's a wonderful thing. I've been to Brazil a number of times. I enjoy going to Brazil when I have the chance. And part of their worship, almost every worship service, there are a group of girls that get up in white robes or whatever, and they have practiced a choreographed dance, interpretive kind of dance. And again, I would dare anyone to say that that's done for show and that that's unbiblical. I believe the scriptures when they say that the Lord is pleased with dance. I don't know how to get around that from scripture. Now let me sum this up before we move on to the last point, which I'm promising you is exceedingly short. Here's the sum up. Here's the bottom line. You have permission, not based on me as a pastor giving you permission or the elders giving you permission or your worship leader giving you permission. You have permission on the basis of the Word of God to express your worship bodily. You have the permission to do that. And I almost want to even be stronger and say that there's the command to express your worship bodily. It's actually impossible not to. You have to work very hard at not expressing your worship bodily. And that has to do with the fact that our bodies and our souls are so interconnected that it's almost impossible to separate them out, as was the tendency of the Greeks and for most of church history. And you know this just from experience. You know how hard it is for your soul to rise up in worship of the Lord when this when this room is 85 degrees. Which it is for most of the year, right? It's just hard. It's hard for you to, for your soul to rise in worship of the Lord when you are starving and when you're tired. Some of you I know endure ongoing chronic pain, and I've experienced just a touch of that in the last 2 months, and I know how debilitating that can be, and I know how that can affect your spirit. There's no way to separate the body and the spirit. They're so intertwined. And we know this from our bodies, that our bodies have effect on our souls. But somehow we don't think that it works the opposite way, that the condition of our souls would affect our bodies and would give rise to very physical acts of worship. But if it's going one way, it's got to go the other way as well. We ought to physically express our worship. It's almost impossible not to. And so, for example, sometimes you have to work really hard to suppress, if you think that you have to suppress, your bodily movements in worship. And so there's times, I know this for myself, where I've felt the incredible urge to raise my hand in worship, but I've kept them down. I've almost like tied them to myself so that I wouldn't, because of some crazy reason that I think it's wrong or that I would offend someone or whatever. It's hard to do that work of restraining the thing that your soul really wants to do through your body. I knew this also. I experienced this last week, a couple weeks ago. Jamie and I went to see Les Mis at the movie theater, and I was trying so hard not to cry. I mean, I was working at it with all that I had. I was doing every trick in the book, and I suppressed it to the degree that my chest was actually heaving, but I had not yet let something drip out of my eyes. But even that proves futile, you know, in just a few seconds. We shouldn't suppress our soul's desire to express itself in bodily movements of worship. Well, man, what time is it? I asked Santa for a watch this Christmas, but he didn't bring me one, which is a providence of God, I guess, which is a strange mixing of concepts. Anyway, let's move on to the second point, which I've promised you is not a fully developed point. Rather, I just want to leave you with a strong exhortation. And that is that all of this that we've talked about has to be seen and implemented through the prism of what will edify the body. Edify not our physical bodies now, but the body of Christ. So in everything that I've said, all these bodily, physical expressions of worship ought not to be a free-for-all. The Apostle Paul, one of the churches that he was very involved with, the church in Corinth, their worship had turned into a free-for-all. And so they were doing all sorts of crazy things. They were taking the Lord's Supper improperly because they were rushing and they were starving. They were feeding themselves, gorging themselves, and neglecting other people. They would come together and they would speak in tongues and they would prophesy and they would just talk over each other so that it was just a loud, cacophonous mass. And it was confusing and it was wrong. And so Paul had to address it. And the way that Paul addressed it was, don't just look out for your own interests, but look out for the interests of others. Do in church, when you are gathered for corporate worship, we need to do the things that will build up our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so look at in chapter 14 and 15 of 1 Corinthians. Look at that this afternoon. Paul speaking against the sins of self-centeredness when we come for corporate worship. And one of the main things that he does to motivate us to not engage in this sin is to say that it doesn't build up the church. So he urges us, do the things that will build up the church. Build up the church. It's like he says that same phrase over and over again. Strive to excel in building up the church. And then he goes on to say, don't even just think about fellow believers that you need to build up, but think about unbelievers who might be here walking through our doors and witnessing our worship. What do they think about this? When they walk in and they just see people going crazy, doing all manner of things with no order and no thought, then what's the unbeliever's reaction to that? These people are crazy. I mean, they already think that. It's bad when they come into the church and remove all doubt. These people are crazy. They get confirmed in their assumption that we're a bunch of weirdos. But what Paul says is that our worship ought to be done to not just to edify fellow believers, but so that it has an evangelistic impact. When unbelievers come into our worship, that they will conclude in no uncertain terms that that God is really among us. And Paul goes on to say that he expects that these unbelievers would come in and see the worship of Christians and they would fall on their face and worship God themselves because they are so compelled, that they would get converted based on the true and spirit-filled worship that they see going on in our church. And that's my vision. That's what I'd like to see, is unbelievers who come into this place, welcomed into this place, but just compelled by the worship of the one true and living God. Now, again, obviously for the sake of time, I'm not going to develop this point. I just have to be content with leaving it as a just a concluding exhortation. And so this is it. Employ your bodies in corporate worship. Don't stifle it, but employ your bodies according to biblical teaching in corporate worship. But don't, as you're doing that, don't yield to the temptation to just get into some private cone of worship where everything that you're doing is just between you and God. Because that's what the rest of the week is designed for, your cone of worship. You've come into this place to build up and to edify your brothers and sisters in Christ. So get out of that cone and think about what you are doing and how it affects your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's build one another up, even in this area of bodily worship. Paul says, let's not be children about this thing. Let's go on to maturity. And the mature thing to do is to consider others as more important than yourself, and their needs as more important than your needs. Well, okay, I'm done. I hope that's been helpful. Obviously, there's much more that could be talked about, and I hope that you will talk about this with each other. Great place to do this is at small group this evening, meeting in various locations around the greater Dansville area. So let me just encourage you to seek one of those small groups out. There's lots to talk about, lots to discuss. What's the impact of culture and personality on these bodily expressions of worship? We could go on and on. But let's leave it at that. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray together as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song.